Some time ago, probably a couple of years, I was at a church, and the passage that I'm teaching this morning, we have two things. I want to teach Matthew 7, which you're probably already there in your Bibles anyway, finish up Matthew 7, but I also want to survey the entire Sermon on the Mount, and then, Lord willing, we're going to spend five on marriage and the family, five Sundays in November on marriage and the family. I'm going to try to narrow it down to that, and then we'll do some Christmas stuff, and then after the first of the year, Lord willing, we'll go back and do Old Testament stuff. But, you know, this isn't even about my sermon. This is all about where we need to go as a church. And I am so excited about what I'm seeing on the Monday Bible Institute, and with Brandt now teaching Galatians in the Sunday school class. The danger that we face as a church is to move away from the gospel of Christ, to move away from the gospel of grace, and that is a perennial, constant, continuous danger. Peter slipped up, and Paul rebuked him publicly. Galatians, they slipped up. So to stop where we're going and bring in the focus being on the gospel of grace, that's spot on. Those of you who were in the other class this morning, this was a perfect segue. You know, you've just seen an overview of sin, substitution, and faith. Now you're going to go in Galatians 1 and see an inductive working with what happens to a church when they don't stay with that gospel. So I'm all excited about that. But a couple of years ago, I was at a church that did not understand the gospel of Christ, did not understand the gospel of grace. And the fellow actually read this passage, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he read the verses here, and he looked at the audience, and he said, when you stand before God, and he asks you why I should let you into my heaven, he is not going to accept you saying, because I believe in Jesus Christ. He will not accept that. What you must present when you stand before God is works. If you want to get into heaven, you must work. So here's the sign-up sheet for the programs that we're putting in place in this spring. It was a sign-up recruiting because they need people to run their programs, outreach. I was a guest. I kept my mouth shut. It was tough. You know, you all have been in situations like that. The right thing to do is be gracious. The gospel of grace stands over us all. But later, when the four of us who were there as guests were sitting around, you know, I said to the other three men, you know, it seems to me that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that He, by virtue of that, is the Savior, and that His work accomplished everything we need to get into heaven. So if we believe in Him, His work is what gets us into heaven, not our own. And all three of the guys that I was there, they're all going, that's right, that's right, that's right. So when you come to this passage, it's misused. And what I want to argue is very simple. Don't be a fool. Do not be a fool. That's where he's moving in this passage, to the last part of it. Good works in God's name will not get you in. That's what he's saying. Isn't it interesting how a pastor can take this passage and turn it around completely and use it for exactly the opposite of what Christ is saying? The pastor said he's going to ask, what works have you done? In reality, the opposite is taking place. Good works will not get you into heaven. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, the emphasis is here, the zeal, the repetition, it's the Messiah. Not everyone who says to me shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The point of issue here is entrance into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the great white throne judgment. which comes at the end of the millennium, and where people are destined to the lake of fire, and they're judged based on their unbelief of Christ, puts them there, and then they're judged based on their works for the degree of punishment. That's for all unbelievers at the end of time, at the end of the millennium. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So getting into the millennium is what he's talking about. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the question becomes then, what is the will of my Father in heaven? And I could take you to passages in Matthew, such as Matthew 18, and show you how the will of the Father is that you believe in Jesus. But probably the simplest thing to do would be to take you to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a very useful passage. He is, in Matthew, speaking to believers already. They are already believers. But if you turn to John chapter 6, you'll see how it's necessary to believe. John chapter 6, verse 35. We'll just pick this up. You can throw the dart anywhere. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Hungering, thirsting are synonyms for believing in Christ. Appropriating the water, appropriating the food, believing in Christ. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ's purpose was to do the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up in the last day. So there's a number of things going on in this passage, but the beginning point is believing in Jesus. It is the will of the Father that all who believe in Jesus will be raised up and be with him in heaven. So when you come to this passage in Matthew chapter 7, you have to recognize that doing the will of the Father begins by believing in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, many will say to... I'm back. I'm sorry. I didn't tell you to go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wondrous works in your name? So in this verse 22, that day refers, I believe, to the judgment of the sheep and goats that's described in Matthew 25. That day is the judgment that precedes the millennial kingdom. And only believers in Jesus Christ will enter into the millennial kingdom. So the focus then of verse 22, if you look at it, because he's running right past that day, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, they'll say, Lord, Lord, notice again the repetition, we have prophesied in your name. That means to receive direct revelation. Most likely, the prophecies that they have, they believe will have come from God, but in reality, they are revelations given them by a demon. So in your Old Testament prophets context, you have true prophets and false prophets. True prophets speak, their word is 100% sure, it always comes to play, and it's the voice of God. False prophets claim to have the voice of God, and they do have revelations, but it's not from God. These people will have prophesied and predicted events that will take place. We have seen people who, in even our own generation, Jean Dixon was put forward as a prophetess who was able to predict the future. And she called some things right, she called some things wrong. Based on the Old Testament standards, she'd be put to death. But by people who want to learn from fools, she sounds right, and they follow her teachings. And others have taken her place in recent years. But they will predict things in Christ's name that will come true. They will have cast out demons in Christ's name. All of these miracles, the predicting future events, and the casting out of demons, are done by, in the name of Christ, cast demons out in your name, and done many wondrous works. These would be miracles. They'll be miracle workers. They'll be predicting the future, and they'll be controlling demons. It's no big deal for people to cast out demons. It's to Satan's advantage. He withdraws the demon only to send them back tenfold, hundredfold stronger. But they will have done these marvelous works, these miracles in Christ's name, and they are expecting entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I also believe, I think, it seems reasonable to me that in our current experience of the world, this passage cannot be fulfilled. Okay? We don't have miracle workers today. We don't have people who are accurately predicting the future. We don't have signs and wonders. We have internal miracles that are unverifiable. But in the tribulation time, what we call paranormal will be normal. The world is headed to a time where there will be unprecedented supernaturalism, unprecedented demonism, unprecedented prophecy, true prophets, false prophets. The world has never seen angels flying through heaven announcing the eternal gospel. That will be commonplace. We don't see demonic apparitions today as a general rule. In all the years of ministry, I've only come across two or three people who have claimed to see demonic apparitions. But according to Joel and Revelation 9, it will be commonplace. So the world is going to change. Therefore, it's reasonable at the end of the tribulation, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, you will have people standing before Christ saying, "Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, and this in your name, and this." They will have done these supernatural events. But good works in God's name won't get you in. You don't get into the millennium by doing good works in God's name. Don't be a fool. It is by believing in and following Jesus. Believing in and following Jesus will deliver you into the kingdom. Look at the next section, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, I skipped a verse. Let's go back to verse 23. Thanks for pointing that out. And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you." My text says practice. That's unfortunate. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." The word is work. There are three good Greek words that ought to be distinguished in their translation. Practice is praxis, and it's a very good Greek word. It means to practice. This is not that word. This just means to work. They've done works in Christ's name. It doesn't mean to practice, because what people do here is they say, "Well, you know, it's just that they didn't do enough works." That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying good works can't get you into the kingdom. Even good works done in Jesus' name, the very best possible that you can lay out before Christ, and human effort falls way short. All right, now, we're done with verse 23. Sorry about that. Let's go to 24 and 25. Believing in and following Jesus will deliver you into the kingdom. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," hearing would be what we would call believing in Christ. This audience to whom he's speaking has already believed in Christ. "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." So there's two aspects here, hearing and doing. "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So he's coming into the conclusion of all of his sayings, and he's saying, if you would like to arrive safely into the kingdom of heaven, then you must hear my teachings and you must do them or obey them. Entrance into the kingdom is by faith alone in Christ alone. Deliverance and life in the kingdom is by faith and obedience. So he's dealing with this from the standpoint of justification by faith and sanctification by the power of the Spirit. In our New Testament Pauline theology, that's what he's addressing as you go into the last part of this section. I will liken him to somebody who built a house on a nice, solid, flat, huge, sturdy rock. And the rain descended. We've had lots of that lately, eh? And the floods came, and the winds beat, and fell against that house. My text says, beat on that house, and it translates it exactly the same two verses later. Unfortunately, it shouldn't be translated the same. It's two different words. Here, it has the picture of a house built on a rock, and this horrible storm crashing down on this house and hitting that house flat, and it falls down at the feet of the house, and the house isn't hurt. Really cool. You know, the rain hits the roof doesn't leak. The wind blows against the walls don't move. And the storm is pictured as falling against the house. The house didn't fall, the storm fell. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Very, you know, what kind of circumstances are you in right now? You know, storms, that's Christ's expectation. He believes and expects that we will be in all kinds of storms. Personal storms, family storms, financial storms, health storms, church storms. But if you follow, believe and follow Christ's teachings, you will arrive victoriously into life in the kingdom. Verse 26. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat down that house and it fell, and great was its fall. I mean, this thing, it crashed to the ground. You know, anything else other than believing in and following Christ's teachings is disastrous. That's what he's saying in 26 and 27. If 24 and 25 tell us that believing in and following Jesus will deliver you safely to the kingdom, he's saying in this next passage that anything else is disastrous. You know, this concept of foundations. Who are the fools? Well, you know, the way we build houses in Texas, if you look it up in the dictionary, it is foolish. It is absolutely ludicrous. Do you realize it's acceptable for you to have slabs that are broken up like a dinner plate tossed into the parking lot? Somehow, in the Texas worldview, you think that's acceptable. And the legislature thinks it's acceptable. It's perfectly fine to build a house on a clay soil that's known for shifting and moving. And, well, you know, it'll last 10, maybe 15 years. And then the walls will separate and the building will begin to shift. And your rafters will start to adjust. And gaps will open up in your sheetrock. That is absolutely ludicrous. You know, it's totally preventable. It is totally preventable. It is the building codes in Texas that are causing the problems in your house. You can put down footings and foundations and piers that will keep your house from moving. Oh, but it takes more money. I remember when I first came to Texas, I'd been building with my father in Arizona. I knew what you had to do for a foundation in Arizona, which is not a shifting soil. But you still have to put a footing down, a 24-inch square footing with rebar, down at least 2, sometimes 3 feet down. And then you come up with a stem that's 8 inches wide, all reinforced with, and then you replace all of the dirt and put ABC down there, water it so that water is sitting on it and compacted, and then you pour your slab. It doesn't move. But I came here and I was watching him build a house in Greenville, Texas. I was there for meetings. And you know what they did? They took their shovel and they scraped a little bit of dirt around the edge of the house. They put up their batter boards and they poured their slab. I thought, what in the world? And then in 10 years, that slab is absolutely riddled. It's literally like throwing a dinner plate. But you know, we put crown molding up and we hide all. And we paint our walls white so you can smear it full of caulk. We're fools. We build our houses on shifting soil. And the broad way that leads to destruction is acceptable. And it is based on anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the last part of what he's saying here is, do not be a fool. The only acceptable solution, good works in God's name won't get you in. Anything else is disastrous. The only thing that will deliver you safely to the kingdom is believing in and following Jesus. All right, on the back of your bulletin is a synthesis of this sermon, Christ's sermon. The audience, everybody have one of these? Thank you, Connie, for our bulletin. You do such an awesome job. Believing Jews to whom the offer or of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, has been made. So what he's talking about, or his subject, is how believing Jews to whom an offer of the kingdom has been made are to think and act. Or to put it in our terms, how we are to think and act in light of the coming kingdom. We don't have that same offer of the kingdom. It is future. It's not an imminent offer. It is something that we believe in, and Paul preached. At the close of Acts, he went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. The parable of the soils, the sower, is preaching the word of the coming kingdom of Christ. So, in light of the offer of the kingdom, they should pursue humility in the face of certain persecution. That's the first 16 verses, the Beatitudes with the amplification on persecution. Humility, first issue, and signing up for realizing that we're going against everything our society puts forward, and even our churches in our country put forward. All right, then with verse chapter 5, verse 17, if you want, you can follow along in your Bibles as well. That's where you have the law and the prophets, and that continues all the way through chapter 12, which ends with the law and the prophets. That is the center section. And he begins this large center section of his sermon. He begins with the scriptures and he ends with the scriptures. The scriptures are unbreakable and are the foundation for the kingdom. That's verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And he explains how heaven and earth will pass away, but the scriptures will not be broken. Unlike our foundations. All right, 17 through 48 of chapter 5, he's fighting against the legalists. Hold Christ's words and the rest of Scripture with absolute authority. Do not yield to ungodly legalists. And I'd add, not for a moment. Not for a minute. Don't yield to them at all. This is the "you've heard it said" by the legalist, but I say to you, section of Scripture. If you listen to Christ's word and not the legalist, you'll get along well with others, maintain moral purity, become a person of your word, be gracious, generous, and humble in our relationships, love, bless, and do good, and pray for those who injure us. Does that sound like a legalist to you? No. Because legalists go the exact opposite on all five of those issues. Then with chapter 6, verse 1, there's a shift. He's no longer attacking the legalist. He's looking at us. Do you know why? Because we're all legalists at heart. Every last one of us. How do you know? Well, very simple. When we do our charitable deeds, do we want to be recognized? Oops. See how it shifts from the Pharisees? Yeah, well, they're all a bunch of nasty hypocrites. We can see that without any problem. But what about us? So he goes to things that we would do that are hypocritical. Pray like one who knows the Lord. That's your Lord's Prayer and that whole section on prayer. Fast in secret. Stop worrying about money. Big section there, dealing with finances, 19 through 34. Do we worry about money? Yes, we do. Then we're hypocritical. Why are we hypocritical? Because our God, who created the heavens and the earth, who knows the number of hairs on our head, and we're of infinite value to, who is preparing this kingdom for us, He is the one who is caring for us. So, you know, He's dealing with stuff that really is foundational. God will help us recognize and remove hypocrisy from our own lives. That's all the way through chapter 7, verse 11. And then, all the way through chapter 6, there's an error in the outline that goes from 6:1 through to 6:34. And then nothing compares to properly understood and correctly applied scriptures. That's in chapter 7, when it starts with the judge not. And if you remember when we studied through that, how he's arguing for the supremacy of scriptures. It's a long section that culminates with chapter 7, verse 12. And then the conclusion of the sermon is in verses 13 through 27. And you will be kept from destruction and be delivered to life in the kingdom. He's not talking about just entrance into the kingdom, but an entrance that's abundant. Christ said it, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He wants you to arrive at the kingdom, not by the skin of your teeth or smelling of smoke from the judgment seat of Christ. Rather, He wants us to arrive at the kingdom rich in rewards and ready to continue our service to the Lord Jesus Christ for the 1,000-year reign on this earth, and then His reign continues for all eternity. So you will be kept from destruction, delivered to life in the kingdom by believing and obeying Christ's teaching. So the conclusion, a believer, what should we do in light of this service, in this sermon? A believer should prepare for Christ's coming kingdom by humbly submitting to the person and work of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Take the sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, condense it down to a single idea, what Christ is arguing for us, Gentile, mostly Gentile believers during the times of the Gentiles, waiting for the kingdom. What does this passage say to us? What would Matthew tell us if he were here? He'd tell us, believe in Jesus and obey His teachings. You do that, and you can be sure of an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that You would help us to not be foolish, but to build our lives on the stability of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.